Good morning. I counted 14, but tell me we didn't lose the only 14 people in the room who are awake this morning. It's good to see your smiling faces here this morning. Before we look into our Bibles this morning, let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer. Father, just a few minutes ago, we sang of the glorious cross. We sang of this idea of dying to ourselves so that we could really find life in you. And Steve mentioned this morning at the start of the service, sometimes language, words slip out of our mouth because we're familiar with them. And maybe even those of us who are familiar in faith, it's been a while since we stopped and thought for a moment about what those words mean. My guess would be many of us could testify this morning here as we gather that, hey, in the last few days or this past week, there were moments in time which it didn't feel so much like I was putting myself to death and letting Christ live in me. And so we gather here this morning for a whole number of reasons, one of which is to thank you for who you are. In that we've had a good week or a bad week, we've had good moments or bad moments, whatever it would be, you have been faithful to show us and prove to us you are who you said you'd be. You'd always been faithful to bring us new life. We just thank you for that. We sung of it this morning. We've done some things this morning as a worshiping congregation to express our thanks to you, to express our gratitude to you, to express our worship to you. I just thank you for the life that we are finding. Each one of us individually, us as a collective body, that we, when we seek it, when we look for it, we can find new life in you. Because every one of us at one point or another has said, man, I need something new here. I need a new way to think. I need a new beat in my heart. Something needs to give. And so thank you, God, for being the not only the Savior for us, but the sustainer, the one who holds us together, the one who rebuilds us, the one who finds us new life. As we spend this time together here this morning, we do so in freedom and privilege, and we have no fear of the kind of persecution that other believers in other parts of the world have to suffer under as they gather. And so I trust, God, that you will etch into our hearts an appreciation for this great gift that we have, this great privilege that we have. We would honor you in it. And we recognize that as we are gathered here this morning, there are people who belong to us as one, us as a body, us as a gathering, who for a number of different reasons may not be in the room with us. And so we want to be mindful of them and pray for them as well. We thank you for the blessings that you brought our church family, some of our families that are carrying with them brand newborns. Life itself is a gift from you. And so I thank you, God, for all these things. The list is certainly longer than we would be able to cover in one sitting, in one prayer. Keep us mindful. Make us a people who are always mindful and grateful for what you are constantly doing for us. I just ask, God, that by your Spirit, you guide us this morning. As we open your Word, we look into your Word, that your Spirit would have far more to say than I will. And I thank you for all of this privilege. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Some energy, some life, some things happening in our church. Just last weekend was our church anniversary. Today, after the service, if you've got a few minutes, just stick around with us. We have a ministry fair going on, which basically gives you a quick snapshot of a number of things happening in the life of this church. Notwithstanding the fact that I know that there are things that God might call you to, that you may be given an opportunity to, things that you can give your time to, things you can give your money to, things you can give your attention to, that are outside the formal operations of the church. Some very great things that God is doing in our community and in our world. This morning, we want to focus specifically on the things that are happening in this church and how you might be able to find a way to be involved in that. Shamelessly, over the last few years, every once in a while, I'll plug for that. I will say, hey, I want you involved in the life of your church. And I don't hesitate to say that. It's not the only place that you can serve. It's not the only place that you can participate in God's kingdom. But it is probably one of the most obvious and excellent opportunities for you to do that. I chatted with a guy, it'd be a few years ago, who'd been an attender at this church for quite some time. And I said, so you've been coming to the church. Why don't you ever look into membership? He said, I don't want to be a member. I said, why? He said, because if I'll be a member, you're going to get me stacking chairs. Do you remember that conversation? Yeah, you might stack a few chairs. You may not either. Just being part of a church life, I hope for you, just being part of a church is a blessing. I hope, you know, notwithstanding, I know that there are times which it's not as much as you'd expect it, but I hope for you, just being part of a church is a blessing. I'm carrying my phone with me. I don't need that. Turn it off. By the way, can you turn your phones off just to make sure, in case you get, you know, somebody decides to call you sitting right beside you? Listen, I'll do a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on how we handle our money. And I printed off, I think, about 30 of these little green sheets that just said, these were the four closing points on my sermon. And there was too many scripture references for us to slow down and catch them all in that service. So I printed them off on a little sheet, and I put 30 of them on the resource table back there. And I said, if you want, you know, these are the things that Jesus said about money. If you want them, you can grab them. And I thought, yeah, maybe five or six people will be interested enough to take them. All 30 were gone that Sunday. So yeah, money is something we want to know about. We want to know, we just don't want to be told, right? Jesus talked about how it is you're supposed to handle what God has given you. So I printed off another 10 or 15 last Sunday, all gone again. So now I'm selling them. If you want one, they're $5 and you'll have to come to me to get it. I wanted to just for 2 minutes, a quick recap on that message, because, and I made the point that Sunday, I don't think there's a pastor out there who wants to preach on money. It's the one thing, as soon as, you know, he starts a sermon, and as soon as you get a whiff that he's preaching about money, everybody's like, oh, zone out, you know, I'll see you in half an hour. I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. I think I heard a guy say one time, there's two things you better be real careful when you preach, when you're talking about money and how to raise their kids. You preach about anything else, but you talk about people's money and how to raise their kids, people get really sensitive. Almost 50 of these are now in the hands of our congregation. So I'm quite confident. We want to know. We just don't want to be told, right? So a quick recap on that Sunday, because there's a couple things I wanted to clarify. The questions, basically, that we addressed real quickly on that Sunday, two things. How do I manage the monetary blessings that God has given me? If you remember, if you were here that Sunday, the question I asked was, has God given you, in terms of tangible material, has God given you the base of what you need, or has God given you more than you need? It's not meant to be a trick question. It's pretty obvious. For every single one of us, regardless of what's in your bank account right now, every single one of us would say, God has given me more than I need. God has provided me more than I need. And so the question that tags onto that is, I wonder why he did that. I wonder what God expects of me when he gives me more than I actually need. So this question that floats in the air is, how do I manage what God has given me? And the second question that was addressed was kind of this. What is the sound biblical way to think about my offering? Many of us probably grew up in the mindset of the tithe. In fact, I've kind of pushed our worship committee here to say, hey, when we receive our offering, let's say we're receiving our offerings, we're not getting our tithe. Because listen to me, the offering that you brought this morning is not a tithe. It's not a tithe. There's lots for us to learn and understand about the Old Testament tithe and how it relates and how Jesus referred to it and what it was. But this is not a tithe. This is our offering. And there is a very significant difference. So first of all, how do I manage the monetary blessings that God's provided me? First thing is this. It's not mine. What God has given you, it's not yours. The house that with the deed that your name is on it, not your house. The car with your ownership on the name, not your car. The money in the bank account that's got your name on it, not your money. Everything that you have that culture, society, and everybody around you can identify as yours is not yours. The Bible's very clear on this. God owns it all. God owns it all. When it says in the scriptures that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that doesn't mean he literally owns the cattle on just 1,000 hills. Hill 1,001, that belongs to somebody else. No, he owns all of it. Psalm 24 says, the earth and the Lord's, and everybody know the next word? Everything that is in it, everything that is in it belongs to God. Yeah, but I have everything he's given you is his. He's given it to you to manage it on his behalf. He's given you a portion, and he's given you a portion, and he's given you a portion, but it's not ours. It's his. So out of his ownership of all things, he's given me everything. So how do I manage it? I take care of it like it belongs to somebody else. I take care of the money I have, the resources I have, the home that I have, whatever it is that I have, that I've maybe worked hard to build and increase and invest. Absolutely. I take care of it like it belongs to somebody else, because Matthew 25, I sure hope you know this parable. I've only mentioned it a couple hundred times. Jesus says there's going to be a day when the master is going to come back and he's going to ask a question. Help me out, Ross. What's the question going to be? When the master comes back, he's going to say, What did you do with what I left you? I think, honestly, and I'm sorry for them repeating myself, I think it's probably the most frightening question that I know of in the Bible. To imagine that God will, there'll come a day upon his return, and I think it's applicable to a church as a body and to each individual, when God will look you in the face and say, what'd you do with what I gave you? How did it go? Did you invest it? I mean, you probably, maybe you know the story, many of you, Jesus said three of them, and two of them took what the master gave them and they invested it. Means they risked it. They put it at risk and they got a return. And the third one said, I was scared to do anything with it, so I tucked it into the ground. Look, here's what you gave me. It didn't make anything. I gave you back, but I did protect it. I took care of it. And I don't know if you know the parable well enough to know that Jesus said there was two words the master used for that servant, evil and wicked. You're evil and wicked because you took what I gave you and you actually didn't do anything. So, how do I manage the resources and the blessing God has given me? A, I recognize it's his, it's not mine, and I'm going to take care of it because it's his, and he's going to hold me accountable for it. Second question, real quickly, what's a good, sound, biblical way to think about our offering? Real simple terms is this, it's not a percentage. If that helps you sift it, if that helps you figure out what you're going to give, that's fine. But at the end of the day, it's not a number God's looking for. It's not a number out of your bank account, and it's not a percentage of your income, or is that before tax or after tax? It's not a percentage. Before we ever give anything, before we put anything in the plate, it's a prayer. It's a dialogue. It's a discussion. It's, God, I need to know out of what you've given me, my resources, I want to give to your kingdom work here, and just speaking raw here, the kingdom work costs money to do. It just, that's the way our society functions. It costs money to do things. So God, I want to give to that. I don't know what number I'm supposed to give. I don't know what percentage I'm supposed to give. You have a conversation with God. And God will press on your heart. When you say, I think I'll give this much, God will either say, ah, that's good, I'm happy with that. Or he'll say, hold on, are you sure? And you have an honest conversation that's nobody's business but your own. And it doesn't have anything to do with how much you own or what percentage of you own. It's just an honest reflection. The question you want to ask yourself is this. Does my offering that I bring to the church, does it reflect that I'm grateful for what God has given me in my life? And if it does, I could care less what percentage it is. I could care less what percentage. I made the point that week that, hey, you know what the national average is for a dedicated church-going Christian is about 2%. And we all kind of go, oh, it's supposed to be what? 10. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's a tithe. It's another discussion. 2%? I don't care. I don't care if what you bring to church is 0.3% of what you have, what you own, what you earned. It doesn't matter. It matters that you have an honest prayer with God and that what you give to the church is a reflection that says, I'm very grateful for what God's done. I'm going to show you by giving it back. All right? So that's all kind of captured in here much better in the things that Jesus said about our resources. There are a few more of them back on the table. I'm not selling them, but if you feel inclined to give me money for them, that's between you and God. You just pray that through. All right. Today I want to show you a picture up here and ask you if you notice anything. Go ahead and put the picture up on screen. New house construction. Nice place, eh? I have no idea where it is. Without saying it, how many of you see a problem with this picture? Okay, well, only a few. You got to pay more attention. It's one of those things where it's so obvious you look right past it. If Herman were here, I'd say, Herman, concrete guys, can you talk to me about this? How many of you look in the picture still going, I don't know what you're talking about? Car out of the garage, there's a good hint for it. Why is the driveway coming up on the side of the garage where there's no garage door? It's the same picture that's on the front of your bulletin. And I want to ask you this question. If this were the end result, if this were your house, is this good enough? Okay, no, apparently you're all real picky about, you know, getting in your garage and whatnot. Not good enough. Okay, next question. Is it possible, you might have to know a little bit about construction to do this, is it possible that everybody involved, however many people and different trades were involved in this house, is it possible that they all did their jobs according to what they were asked to do? Yeah. It's actually possible that everybody involved in building this house did what they were asked to do. And that was the net result, right? Because somebody made a mistake somewhere along the way, and nobody from that point forward stopped to say, wait a sec, is that good enough? Like, this doesn't make sense. I don't know if maybe the last guys in are the concrete guys here, putting the driveway down, or the last guy in certainly it's framed long before anything else, right? So we know where the garage door is. But you would have expected somebody to go, whoa, hold on, stop the truck for a sec. What we're about to do doesn't seem to make sense, right? It's absolutely possible that everybody did what was given to them. Here, do this. Okay, didn't make any sense, but I guess that's where we'll put the driveway. So it's possible that you and I can go about the things that we do and just do what's asked of you, and the net result can be nowhere near good enough. Because if I'm buying this house, if I'm putting money into buying a house, I'm calling somebody when I go to see my house, and this is what I'm going to say, this doesn't work. And I'm not going to accept the answer, but everybody did what was asked of them. Well, that's interesting. It's irrelevant. The driveway's on the side of my garage. I don't care. Fix it, right? It's possible that if we all just do what's good enough, the end result could still be a critical flaw. I want to talk a little bit today about this idea of thinking, good enough thinking. And I do so with the recognition that, like preaching on money, it's one of the things we struggle with sermons and preaching is, I don't want to hear preaching that makes me feel like I'm not good enough. What I want to hear is, I want to come to church and I want to hear a sermon about the grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, the forgiveness of God, that I feel better about the fact that this last week was a train wreck. I want to feel better about it. I don't want to say, you know, you're not there yet. It could be better. It could be better. I'm aware of that. I want a pat on the back too. I don't really want a slap on the wrist, but I think we can do better yet. There's a little, you got the movie clip there ready to go, guys? There's a little, a new movie that, advertisement that Apple just put out for their watch. And I saw it the first time just this week, and I think it does a really neat job of something that I'll point out. So take a look at this. Thing just to see that last line. What did it say? There's a better you. There's a better you in you, right? You see the commercial go, I guess I got to have an Apple Watch to find the better me. There's a better you in you than what has been seen yet. And to that I say, yes, I know. And over the years, I've built a very complex system to keep him well suppressed and pushed down. I see heads nodding already, right? Yes, I know there's a me in me that's capable of more, but I've gotten very good at keeping him right where he is. Because so help me, if I stand up from my seated position, next thing I know, I'm going to be jumping in a lake somewhere. And I have no interest in jumping in a lake somewhere, right? What if I said to you this morning, there's a better you in you, and that actually can be supported by what Scripture says? Because honestly, isn't good enough? Like, this is who I am. I'm just born a certain way. I've got a certain character. I've got a certain way about me. I've got a, you know, my temper is what it is. My whatever. Isn't good enough? Bob, am I good enough for you? Ask the wrong guy. Isn't good enough? I mean, do we honestly have to be pushed? And every time I open God's Word, do I really want it to say, hey, Steve, there's something next for you? I'm tired. It feels times like I want good enough to be good enough. Should the church actually be always pushing me for something better? Turn your Bibles to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I don't know that the Apostle Paul had the Apple Watch commercial in his mind when he wrote this, but we're going to see a couple of things that he says here. book of Colossians. It's a short little letter. It's right after Philippians. You may have to dig around to find it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul's writing a letter to a church that he's not completely familiar with. He knows of them, but he doesn't know them personally. The first part of the book, first part of the letter, he's writing them to say, you know, we've heard about your church, your gathering of people, your believers. You have a reputation. And we've heard about what's going on there. The love of God is infecting your hearts. I was out at an MLHA, Middlesex Lambton Huron Association. That's the gathering of churches that we belong to. And all the way from here up to Godrich and in London and whatnot, there's a collection of Baptist churches. We associate together geographically because we're relatively near one another. And I would tell you, this church has a reputation. When I talk to the other pastors and we talk about what's going on in the life of the church and whatnot, I've often had guys come to me and ask about certain things because they've heard of things happening in this church. So our church has a reputation. Same with this church that Paul is writing. We've heard about your faith in the first few verses, and we've been praying for you. In chapter one, later on, he talks about the supremacy of Christ, re-identifying who Christ was. And then we're going to pick it up in chapter 2 of our Bibles, starting at verse 6, after he's talked about these things with them. And I'm going to read from 6 down to 15. So Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. So then, Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So right off the bat, right from the very, very first few words of this part of the letter, Paul says, we've heard about you. It's so good that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the end of the matter. That was something that began. And so just as you received Christ, now continue in that. And the picture he uses is, the seed of salvation has been planted in your heart. Now there's something that can come out of that. So root it deeply and grow up in that faith. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, this is chapter 2, verse 9. Now look at this. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is, everything about the nature of God, as we understand it, was in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Christ, all the fullness lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness of Christ. So everything about God's nature was found in him, and everything about him now is found in you as a follower of his, who's the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the old sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In another part, another letter, Paul writes, it's the circumcision of the heart, making your heart vulnerable to God and let him reshape you as a person out of your heart. Last few verses here, 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He gave forgiveness for all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. This is an exceptionally surprising thing for Paul to say, because Paul is, he's grown up as a Pharisee. And Paul would have known the written code, the law. And for most of his life, Paul was absolutely committed and convinced that the way in which you found favor with God was to do what the written code said. To the best of your ability, obey the law of Moses, and to the measure that you succeed, you get closer to God. That was how he was raised, that was how he thought, that was how he trained, that was where he came from. And now he hears the same guy writing the same letter saying, he's taken away the written code with its regulations that was against us. He makes the point in other letters that really what we found out, the reason for the law was not to give us something you had to aim for, but for us to realize none of us were ever going to get there. The purpose of the law, profound that Paul would say this in a number of different places in his letters, the reason God gave the law to his people was not so they had something to aim for, but so that they realized we're never going to get there. You ever felt this? I've heard some of you say this, right? I'm never going to be good enough. In the testimonies that we heard last week, two young ladies that got baptized, one of them said, the reason I've hesitated to get baptized because I never felt I was good enough, right? And Paul says, look, faith in Christ reshapes what that looks like. First of all, back to verse 9, this idea that people came to realize after the short time that Jesus was in his preaching ministry, around 3 years that he traveled and walked and taught about the kingdom of God and the nature of Scripture and all these things, his followers, the disciples, those closest to him, and then collectively the people that gathered into that movement, came to realize he was the fullness of God. Everything about God was found in the person of Christ. But what Paul says here really is quite striking for us. He says, everything about God was found in Christ, and when you receive faith in Christ, everything about Christ is in you. So I don't think it's what Apple had in mind, but they were absolutely right. There's a better you in you. I'm never going to be. I just can't. You're right. If you determine that myself, I have to get better, I have to be better, I have to act differently, I have to choose better, yeah, we're never going to get there, right? But if we recognize the fullness of Christ is in me, Paul says when we don't look at each other in the same way we used to, he says this in the letter to the Corinthians, we realize that we are a new creation. It's not about the Steve Stanley trying to be better and do better things. It's about Steve Stanley recognizing Christ in me. There's a whole new life that if I'm willing to stop and think on it and dwell on it, set my mind on it and determine myself by it, it'll be Christ that is revealed in me, not a better me. He mentions it in verses 13 and 14. You were dead in your sins and God made you new life and he canceled this code. This idea of religious law is going to get you there. Look, this ongoing struggle that we have to find the better you, the better me, it's not going to be won by better following the rules. Do more of what church or religion or the pastor expects me to do. It's not about that. It's a genuine faith in Jesus Christ that releases you from that struggle. Get rid of that. Push that aside and make the determination that you're going to do it through different things. It's not a matter of being better at obeying the rules. Look in chapter 3 in the first couple verses, because he gives an answer to this tension. Chapter 3 starts with this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, that is, you will find new life in your faith in Jesus Christ, then do this. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Through the first section of chapter 3, he uses a bunch of what they call imperative words, actual commands, things to say, instead of doing this, instead of thinking this way, do this, and do this. And he says things like this. He says, set your mind. A little further down, he says, put to death these certain things. Verses 7 and 8, he says, rid yourself of certain things. And verse 12, clothe yourself. Certain things. There is a facet to us growing in our faith at some point when you have to say, I'm going to make the determined decision to point my mind in certain ways. Why do I struggle with certain things? Why do I keep getting trapped in the same sins? Because you haven't yet made the determined decision, I'm going to set my mind differently. In this moment, when I'm tempted to, when I'm drawn to, I'm going to set my mind on the things of God instead. They're commandment words. Rid yourselves of. I don't know what the things are that cause you struggle, that pull you down in your faith, but you certainly know what they are. Whether or not you ever speak them out loud to anybody, you know what the things are that draw you down. And Paul says, rid yourself of those things. It means dispose of them. Take the things that are of no use to you in your life, the things that ruin you, and get rid of them. Find a way to get. The idea, the picture he uses is of holding on to a piece of garbage. When you have something in your house that's now garbage, it's a tinfoil food tray that's empty and the food's gone, it's a wrapper from something, it's whatever, you hold it, you wouldn't keep that, would you? I find myself harping on my kids all the time, they eat a bag of chips and then 2 days later I come and I find an empty bag there. Why are we keeping this? We don't need this, it can't be used for anything, it's garbage, it belongs in the garbage, get rid of it. And Paul's letter says, I've heard the reputation of your church, the people of faith. It's wonderful what we're hearing. Now, there's some steps you're going to take. And one of them is, get rid of the garbage. I don't know what it is for you, but you certainly do. Figure out what those things are and make the conscious effort to get rid of it. And then he says, clothe yourselves. He puts the positive right up. Clothe yourselves in a right way. I'm so happy this morning. We're all here clothed. How awkward would it be, right? If someone walks in the door and says, well, I got rid of all the bad stuff, you know what? You need to go back home. You need to get dressed. Wrap yourself. Put yourself. Put on appropriate clothing. Put on the things that work right. And so in chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about clothing yourself in the right things. Let's pick it up at 12 because I'm going to read down to the end of the section. Therefore, as God's chosen, holy, dearly loved, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, after ridding yourselves of the things that you know are tearing you down, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish with one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with a gratitude in your hearts to God. There are probably no less than a half dozen sermons that can be preached out of what we just read, but I read it all as context to get to this right here, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He repeats that same thing down in 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though doing it for the Lord. So I got thinking, you know, Scripture says, whatever you do, from the moment you wake up in the morning till you go to bed, it all belongs to God, this whole all-encompassing idea of faith. Anything you do it all dedicated like you're doing it for God. And I think to myself, it's right there in the Bible. Surely one of us must be doing that. I'm not. I haven't mastered that yet. God, I've been close, but I'm this close to perfect. Florence, I'm so close. But I've not mastered this idea of doing everything I do for the glory of God. Two days ago, I got my email, email reminder. Bing, your bell bill is ready to be paid. Yeah, yay. I click on it, and the number, I'm like, oh! And immediately, I think it's one of those moments where, okay, we got a problem. They overbilled. Something's not right. And so yesterday I had what ended up being maybe 2.5 hours in total, 2 hours, something like that. Spoke to about 9 different people. That phone call was not perfectly for the glory of God. But it was redeemed in this. Nowhere in the conversation did I tell them I was a Christian. So there's no harm. That, it's hard to do that for the glory of God. So I marked myself down, have not perfected that yet. I do not do everything for the glory of God. I have moments, and then I have other moments. So what I want to know is there anybody here, and I'm hoping there's at least one here this morning who can say, I do everything for the glory of God. And you would be happy, Pastor Steve, to watch me in any moment of any day, because everything I do reflects God's glory. And then I imagined a day in which that wasn't true. There was nobody who did it. And I thought, okay, so is it safe to say we've got some work to do there? Is it safe to say there could be a better us in the sense of how much of my life reflects the glory of God? How much of what I do, day-to-day, mundane, repeatable stuff, is done in a way that I imagine to myself, God actually ordained for me to do this. I get up in the morning, get the kids ready for school, pack a lunch, make sure they're wearing the right clothes, make sure they got all together, and do it because God said, I've given you a task to do this morning. I very rarely think through that task in that kind of light. Get in your car, drive to work, be careful of the other people on the road, respect them in the way they're driving, even if they're driving really, really slow, respect them, because God's given you the car and the job to go to, and so do it for the glory of God, because he's asked you to do that this day. I don't think that way every day, every moment, that the next thing I'm going to do is something that God's given me to do, he's made available for me, a task that he's given me, a responsibility, a joyful thing that he's given me. I don't, right? I mean, I read this in this week and preparing for this message, and I start filtering through the things that I have been doing, and I think, wow, how often did I miss it? But Paul says, you know, whether it's eating or drinking or doing whatever you do it all for the glory of God because God's given it to you. And so I wondered if we can get a little bit more specific and talk about what that looks like. When I'm doing what I do, the everyday, mundane, ordinary things, what difference does it make if I just do it good enough, or whether I do it in a way that reflects something that God gave me. A few weeks ago, it won't be longer than that, a couple months ago, Joshua has a job at the independent grocery store in Petrolia. And he came home one day, and I asked the same question every time. How was your shift? What was happening? Who'd you see? Blah, blah, blah. And he started to ramble off how frustrated he was that he was asked to do something that was not his job. Because somebody else didn't do their job, and so they kind of leaned to him, and you ever done that? Have you ever, in your career and in your job, come at a job going, that's where he was at, right? A little black cloud around his head. And I said, yeah, okay, listen, whoa, slow down. I said, listen, first of all, when a manager asks you to do something that's beyond your task, that's actually a compliment, right? Because they're looking, they've been disappointed by somebody else, they're going to look to somebody they can count on. So, first of all, take it as a compliment. And then I said to him this, I said, look, you get to decide what kind of employee you want to be. Because the store is going to tell you, here's what your responsibilities are as this employee, right? Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. And if you check the boxes every day, and you just do what they ask, no one's going to complain. You're not going to find yourself in any problem. Or you can decide for yourself to be the type of employee that they constantly want more from because they know they can trust. So not only do you do the thing that they ask you that's not your responsibility, what if you went ahead and did it before they asked? What if you were that guy that they say, wow, man, we can really count on that kid? Because I said, those are the employees that 2 years from now have been given different opportunities, different tasks. Yes. For those of you who maybe whoever owned a business, you know the difference between an employee who just does what you ask them, it doesn't cause any harm, and an employee who works because they appreciate what they've been given. What kind of employee do you want to be? And so I don't know that it changed his world, but it opened up an understanding of thinking for him that if I were to do things in a way that reflects that God has given it to me, God's put me to task, it can change how I do it. There are laws that we have in our land. If you're a parent, you have to meet a bare minimum. And if you don't meet that bare minimum, the social structures in our society will actually take a child from you. Now, let me ask you, if you're a parent here today, is there anybody in their parenting course have ever said, my goal is to reach that bare minimum? I will do what's required of me just so that I can keep the child. Nobody parents that way. We don't parent that. You could never take your newborn child and say, oh, so beautiful. I wonder what's the least we can do. It's ridiculous, right? We wouldn't do that because we love on them. We care if we want what's best for them. It's the reason we fight so hard with our kids sometimes, because we want what's best for them. Because we realize that what has been given to us is a gift of God. So we do everything that we do in the building of our families to the glory of God, even if it means sometimes we fight hard, because it's what God's given us to do. I was not so much very good at this. And it had nothing to do with the marks that were on my report card, because they were average, they were fine. They were higher on some than other. I missed my Ontario Scholar to high school by that much. And it had nothing to do with my capability. It had to do with the fact that as a student, in any given subject, as soon as I understood what was being taught, history, math, science, whatever. As soon as I got the concept, good enough, I didn't care. Okay, I understand it. I don't care if I get 90 on the test, I don't care if I get 51. I understand it, let's move on. And so I missed my Ontario Scholar mark by that much just because I didn't approach being a student in this way. Do everything that you do to give it to the glory of God. You may or may not have heard a student say at one point or another, when am I ever going to use this? Pythagorean theorem angles. I'm never going to use this. I've used it. I'm just telling you, Garrett, the math, at some point, I'm working in my shop, a piece of wood or whatever, I can cut a right angle with nothing but a tape measure, okay? So just telling you, it's going to show up at some point, right? It's not only students that think that way. We find ourselves in obscure situations, and we think, how soon can I get out of this? Because why am I ever going to use this? We're going to use it because you never know what God's going to bring back to you and what he does. What about the relationships I have? Maybe the best way to think about this is to ask this question. what kind of a friend do you want to have in your life? See, a good enough friend is someone who will go and have a coffee with you, chit-chat, whatever, meet him in the hallway, meet him at work, meet him in the grocery store, hey, how you doing, blah, blah, blah. But it is a good enough friend, when you think of somebody who's kind of bare minimum, is that friend going to be there for you when the bottom falls out? What about if you find yourself in a place of dire need? What if you find yourself hurting really badly? Is the good enough friend going to be the one that you're going to lean on? I don't want good enough friends in my life. I have a few people in my life that I know it doesn't matter what happened in my life. Doesn't matter what the wheels fell off of what. I know I can go to them. And they are not good enough friends. They are for the glory of God friends. They're the same people, by the way, who can hold me accountable, who can speak into my life and say, hey, dude, you got your head on sideways about this. You stop and think about this. What kind of a friend do I want? Because the question that's tucked in behind that is, then what kind of a friend am I going to be? How do I recognize and celebrate and appreciate the people that God's put in my life? Am I relating to the people around me in such a way as to give the glory to God for putting them there in the first place? Wow, is that never a loaded question? Am I relating to the people around me in such a way as to show my appreciation that God put them there in the first place? The people at Bell don't necessarily think that of me, but I don't know them personally, so back off about that, all right? How do I relate to people? Because it makes a difference if I'm doing things just because I can get by with it, or if I'm doing things for the glory of God. Why is this important? Why should I work to be a better person at my workplace? Why should I strive to be the parent or grandparent or have the rich blessing in my family? This is a really hard one, right? This is a really hard one because we get so frustrated sometimes. The people closest to us can bring pain to us more than anybody else, and I to them, right? This one is tough. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Come on, that I'm a student that seeks after my education, my learning, such that God has given me the opportunity? You may not know it until years after. And what kind of person, how am I going to relate to people? Why does it matter? Paul mentions this earlier in the letter, and we saw this. Let me read it for you again. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Everything about your creator, your sustainer, your God was in him. And you have been given the fullness of Christ. There is a better you in you. And I wasn't kidding about the fact that sometimes we learned how to suppress it. God says, look, I want to show you something new. I want to bring you some new life. Oh, that's too much work. That's too much risk. I'm worried about that. There's a better you in us, and God can reveal it for us. Let's pray.